We are on lesson 12, and I think that these lessons just almost progress in understanding, not that understanding the deity of Christ is less important than obedience to Christ, but an understanding of the deity of Christ without obedience to Christ is pretty useless, right? If you're inclined to, and nobody's going to think badly of you if you don't, but if you want to move a little bit closer, because we are going to do some scripture reading this morning. So we're going to talk about obedience, and I'm wondering if, Vern, would you mind opening this up in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather in a safe place. We see so much turmoil and chaos in the world today, even growing in our country, and you've protected us. May we appreciate the freedom you've given us and cause us to be open to your speaking to our hearts. Make us more like the Lord Jesus in every way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm very excited about today, speaking about obedience to Christ this morning, and then in our worship service, persistence with the Lord and persistence in prayer and how that fits into the gospel. And then tonight, we're looking at the church at Ephesus in Revelation, and it's going to be epic. It's an amazing passage, and I was telling Sylvia, I don't think I can preach it in under an hour, and I'm trying to, but I'll do my best. I don't want to scare you off. So let me ask you this question. Let's brainstorm for a minute. How do you pair together the concepts of love for Christ and obedience to Christ? What's the connection? Say that again.
If then.
If then. That's good. Ben took a breath.
Love is obedience.
Respect.
Cause and effect.
Proof of. I would say, to rhyme with Grant, all of the above. It is proof of. And I think this morning we'll make the case that there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't desire to obey. You can't. You desire to obey Christ because you're a Christian, or you don't desire to obey Christ because you're not a Christian. But you're not a Christian who doesn't desire to obey Christ. That animal does not exist. The New Testament does not recognize that sort of person. So what we do want to talk about, though, is why we obey. And that will be kind of the biggest thing we look at this morning. Obedience should flow from a thankful heart. That is really our motive. It's not to earn favor from God, and this is important. It's not to pay God back for our salvation. How do you pay God back for sending his son to die on the cross in your place? You can't possibly repay that. You having a good attitude towards your spouse this morning didn't somehow make up for the death of Christ. You won't ever make up for the death of Christ. You having a good attitude toward your spouse this morning should be because I love Christ. I could never possibly repay this debt, and therefore I am thankful to him. Well, let's look at some scriptures. Over here on this side, this will be we'll set a foundation for a while. We need an Ephesians 6:6. All right, Don, and then Josh, you want to get Hebrews 8:10. And then need another volunteer way in the back. James, the person is James. The book is Romans 6:22. Then over here on this side, we need a 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. And then, Steve, if you could get Luke 9:23. Oh, I missed one. I need a Matthew 22:37-40. All right, Nancy, Matthew 22:37-40. So I've got them out of order here, but that's okay. So we're going to just set a foundation for obedience. First of all, why do we obey? Ephesians 6:6.
Not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart.
So we're not obeying to please men, but we are, what's the word that he used that we have trouble with? Starts with an S and ends with slaves. We're slaves. We're slaves of Christ. And Don, what was the motivation that we found in that verse?
It's from the heart.
It is from the heart. External obedience is useless. And what do you end up with if you emphasize external obedience? What do you end up having to keep track of in your mind?
Legalism.
Somebody said rules. You have these big to-do lists. I do this and I don't do that. Moralism. In other words, you begin to think, okay, what rule am I breaking right now? Rather than what we're going to see now as a foundation, Hebrews 8:10, the alternative. Hebrews 8:10. This speaks of the law of God written on our hearts, not on, as elsewhere in Hebrews says, on tablets of stone, but on tablets of our heart. This is why a brand new believer can instinctively know that something is right or wrong, and they don't even know why. And later on, they'll read in the Bible that this was a command. Oh, yeah, I knew that. I understood that. Because the Holy Spirit had already begun to work in them. I love to see new believers who... To watch their moral compass suddenly shift 180 degrees, and they're not, and it's even kind of freaky to them. They're like, "Wow, I think so differently about everything now." That's God's law written on their hearts. It's not a list of rules, not a list of do's and don'ts. Now we have commands and exhortations in the New Testament, but what those do is they solidify what we already know through the Holy Spirit. And so you see why it's so heinous before the Lord to disobey what the Word says? Because you're really disobeying the Spirit of God in your own heart as well. So let's continue to lay the foundation. We flow from the heart in obedience because God's law is written on our heart. Why else? Romans 6:22. Okay, so we're going to emphasize the slavery issue again. This is a great way to share the gospel, by the way. You can ask somebody, you can ask them, who are you a slave of? And I say, nobody. I don't belong to anybody. Yes, you do. Scripturally, you're either a slave of your sin or you're a slave of Christ. Everybody on earth is born a slave. And there's a transfer of allegiance. That happens. And so the joy in this is that we're not enslaved to the law. It's interesting. There's a statement in the Leader's Guide that says, Christians are no longer under the old covenant in which the law was primarily external, but we are under the new covenant in which the law is internal. I would add a little detail to that. If you're not a Jew, you were never under the old covenant, ever. But what Christians do is that they do take the Old Testament and they make a list of rules from it. And that's really easy to pick apart because I think we would all agree that if there's a list of rules, you're inconsistent if you're not going to obey all of them, right? And so if we say that we have to observe the Sabbath, which actually is Saturday, then you also need to be killing an ox once a year and, a goat, and you need to rip the head off some pigeons a couple times a year. There's all kinds of stuff that we don't do anymore that Israel did. So we're freed from the law. We're freed from that requirement. And we are slaves of God. Now, let's be real clear about something, though. And this is a side issue, but I want you to understand this doctrine. When the Bible speaks of being a slave of the law, it doesn't mean that you had to obey the law to be saved, to be pleasing before God. A slave of the law means that the law was that which condemned you because you couldn't possibly keep it. It's not that we moved from, it used to be that I had to keep the law to be saved, but now I'm under grace and I don't have to do anything to be saved. Grace goes all through the New Testament, all through the Old Testament. Everybody was saved by faith, by the grace of God. Abraham, Genesis 15, that by faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. Being a slave of the law doesn't mean that I had to keep the law to be pleasing to God. I kept the law as an Old Testament Jew out of my love for God, just like in the New Testament, I keep the law of Christ, Galatians 6, out of my love for Christ. A slave of the law means that you were under the law, you were under the condemnation of the law, Not that you were under the obedience to it, because you didn't obey anyway. So you couldn't possibly be under that. Then more foundational, how is it that we obey the Lord? 1 John 4:19.
We love because he first loved us.
Okay, somebody had that memorized. Why do we obey the Lord? It's out of love, and why? He first loved us. This is not rocket science. Can you see the wisdom of God, how he shortened this concept? We love because he first loved us. That's as simple as it gets. How many words is that? We love because he first loved us. The obedience of a Christian, that doctrine put in 7 words. Well, there's our foundation. God's law is written on our hearts. We're freed from the slavery to the law. We are slaves of God. We love because he first loved us. We love from the heart, and we obey from the heart. Well, what about our call to obedience? This is a classic verse for us, and I got out of order. Let's do Matthew 22:37-40. So we love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. What's that saying? Let's put that in a nutshell. What is that saying? All your being. And what does that include? If you were going to divide your life up into all your being, what are the components of who you are? What you do. What else? What you say, what you think. Is there anything else? What you do, say, think. Say that again. What you feel. Yeah, we'll put that in with think. Your thinking determines how you respond to how you feel. Okay, so let's ask a more difficult question. What are the characteristics, and don't point at anybody in the room, what are the characteristics of somebody who claims to be a Christian, but you can tell they're not loving the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind? No fruit. Let's even be more specific. What do you see in this person's life? Indifference toward what is right,
inconsistency,
and maybe even worse, if you point out the inconsistency, it doesn't mean anything to them. Javier? Love for the brethren. You see a love for the world and no love for the brethren. You guys have just outlined 1 John. 1 John is, how do you know you're saved? 12 times it says, because you love the church. You love the brothers. What else do you see in somebody who's not loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, strength? Low view of God. And that can manifest itself in a low view of other believers, a low view of the church, a low view of the scriptures. Low view of God has just ramifications across the board. What else? I saw a hand over here. Yeah, you see somebody who is more excited about making sure that they're protected, that they're defended, rather than sacrificially loving others. Now, I don't want everybody looking around going on a witch hunt now. Who's not loving the Lord this way? But it is a matter of self-examination that we are called to obey. Now, what does this look like, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? And I'm adding the Old Testament part in there too. Luke 9:23. Gives us specifics.
And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.
And he said, if anyone would follow after me or come after me, he must, what are the two things? Deny himself. There's three, actually. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Okay? That is also in Mark 8:34, which I can hardly wait to get to, because that's the key verse of the whole book of Mark. Is there such a thing as a Christian who didn't deny himself and who has not taken up his cross? No. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, those are the things you do. So let's divide those up. Give me some areas of your life where you are called upon to deny yourself, to do that which is not beneficial to you but beneficial to others. Ben.
Come fellowship on Sunday morning instead of sleeping in.
That's right. Yeah, being here. Yeah, we pray, by the way, men at 9 a.m., be there. Just be there. Set your alarm. How else do you deny yourself? Love your wife, that is an act of sacrifice, because our wives are wonderful, but it takes sacrifice. And the wives are saying, hey, I'm sacrificing too. Absolutely. Absolutely. So being married is a sacrifice, because, I mean, there's great blessings, but being married is all about denying yourself, right? Don't say amen too loudly. What else do you do to deny yourself?
The many appetites,
that's right. Not the M-I-N-I appetites, many appetites, but the M-A-N-Y appetites. We don't have any M-I-N-I appetites, we just have the M-A-N-Y. What are the appetites we're denying? I think that's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? That's yeah, absolutely. By the way, the word for the pride of life is probably better translated the possessions of life. Because the pride of life doesn't make sense. But the possessions of life, lust of the eyes, things I can see, and then the pride of life, possessions, the things I want to have. So there's deny yourself, and that's pretty simple. But what does it mean to take up your cross? Only Jesus had to die on the cross. We're not dying on the cross. It doesn't say to climb up on the cross. Okay, only Christ did that, but it does say to take up your cross. And this is very interesting because Jesus gave this word picture before the cross. And it would have been kind of, what do you mean take up your cross? Well, people he's speaking to were under Roman rule, and they would understand the method of execution of crucifixion. And they would also understand, just like what would happen to Jesus, that when somebody went through a trial and they were convicted and they were sentenced to death, they were given their own cross to carry. And the last act that they performed on this earth was to labor toward their own death. And so, rather than brainstorming on this, let's just say that to take up your cross is to do whatever it takes, even if it means suffering for the sake of Christ. And I would say this, that there is no such thing as a true believer who does not suffer in some way, shape, or form for the sake of the cross. If somebody says, I'm a Christian and I've not suffered at all for the cross ever, I would call into question their salvation. Because according to Christ, that's the definition of a Christian. So now, without scaring you into thinking, you mean I have to, you know, go to Albania and get run over by an atheist bus or something. What does it mean to deny yourself? We've done that. What does it mean to take up your cross, to suffer for the cause of Christ? What does that mean? Yeah, Bob.
We're a daily side to that, to get your cross daily.
Yeah, absolutely. I think we would say, though, that's a little bit more metaphorical, because, I mean, you might have a Saturday where you just mow your lawn and watch TV, and you didn't particularly take up your cross that day, but as a lifestyle. Kathy, you were going
to
say something. Absolutely. Absolutely. So you're living a life that is contrary to the culture. You are saying things that are contrary to the culture. Grant shared a wonderful story this morning of being on an airplane. Can you share 30 seconds about Sarah?
Yeah, just a young lady who was really struggling in life, lives here in Bakersfield, gone to Denver thinking she wants to move there, not sure what she's doing. She's had some deaths in the family and just searching, so just made the gospel available to her and challenged her on it.
I bring that up because flying on an airplane is a beautiful opportunity to both deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. Because the deny yourself part is, I just want a pleasant ride home. I just want to read my magazine and pray not to die in a fiery crash at the end. And then you see somebody who needs the gospel. And so not only do you deny your own need for rest and relaxation, but you also take the opportunity and the chance to preach the gospel to a captive audience. Now, the good thing is, while the seatbelt light is on, they don't have a choice. I've shared the gospel on a plane before and had a guy just said, look, can you just be quiet and just let me be? And I'm like, all right, yeah, I guess I can do that. This is huge, and I'm camping on this for a bit because we just sort of fly over this. Denying yourself and taking up your cross to follow Christ is not the characteristic of the really mature Christian who's been around for a long time, who finally has decided to really achieve that level of spirituality. That is scripturally the definition of a Christian. The day you were saved, you were called to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Christ. You are not denying yourself and taking up your cross because you're a Christian. You're a Christian because you denied yourself and you're taking up the cross. That is the evidence of your salvation. We are obedient. Now, we want to be very careful that when we talk about denying yourself, that we're not making a list of do's and don'ts, okay? How do unbelievers think of denying themselves? I'll give you a hint. Think of the Lent season. What do unbelievers do?
They give up something,
right? Like the Lord's really going to say, I'm going to let you into heaven because you didn't eat chocolate for 40 days. No. What's the difference between denying yourself in a godly fashion and denying yourself legalistically? Somebody help us understand that.
You give up something that you really want. I'm trying to think of something. You're asked on a fishing trip over the weekend. You really want to go because the trout is just perfect. You know, the church happens on Sunday, so you go to church instead.
Absolutely. If anybody's on a fishing trip, we'll just convict them when they get back. Well, it's very simple. Are you denying yourself something because you think it's going to make God really happy with you in your righteousness? Or are you denying yourself something because it's the right thing to do, because it's going to harm somebody if you don't, or it's interfering with your proper priorities in life? What do you see in somebody's life who doesn't deny themselves anything? You see a complete wreck of a life. And somebody who claims to be a believer but doesn't deny themselves anything, that's a problem. Anybody look up Colossians 2? I don't think we did that. We need a Colossians 2, verse 20, all the way through chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians 20, who wants to do that one over here? Bob. Colossians 2, 20 through 3, 2. This is, if you want to talk about obedience, this is the passage, really, to understand. So, Bob, whenever you get that, Colossians 2, 20 through 3, verse 2. Put you on the spot there, didn't we? That's the go ahead.
If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self, made religion, and affectation and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Ouch. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory.
Do you see the incredible wisdom of this? He gives this list. Self-made religion, making a list. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But it says there is no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But then Paul gives the alternative. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is immensely practical for us. Let's talk about this for a moment. I want to use the illustration of, because it is so much in the mind and so much in the heart, I've worked with men who struggle with pornography. The accepted method right now, even within biblical counseling circles, is that you get together a group of men who are all struggling with pornography and you spend 2 hours talking about your struggle with pornography. What are these guys thinking about the whole time? And so you know what they do? Well, we're going to make a list. All right, you need to not drive by this street, and you need to not do this, and you need to make sure you don't go to that particular convenience store because that has things for you. We're going to cut off the internet in your house. We're going to put all kinds of safeguards on your computer. The thing's going to blow up and kill you if you even go near a certain website. And we put this giant list of rules in place, and these guys go, okay, I can do this. I can do this. I've cut myself off completely at the knees. I live in the mountains. I'm not going to indulge in any of these things. And so they're sitting under a pine tree, not anywhere near any technology whatsoever. There's no paper of any kind. There's nothing that they can do. Boy, I'm so bored. What am I going to think about? It's all right here. They don't need the technology. And so what Paul says is instead of making that giant list of rules, set your mind on things above. How about this? Be so saturated in the word and so saturated in prayer and so saturated in the work of the church and so saturated in your love for Christ, exhaust yourself for the ministry and you don't have time to think about those things. That's one of the reasons I love the ministry. The reason I love the ministry is because the sanctifying influence it has in my own life. Do you think on a Saturday night that I can in any way, shape, or form come near something that I shouldn't go near? I have people counting on me to be right before God. And so the idea here is the list of rules is useless. Okay, it's helpful. All right, you know, put the safeguard on the internet if you want. We've never done that with our kids. We just tell them, be righteous before the Lord and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I catch you on that website, I will kill you. But that's the dad part too. Do you see the difference? All right, so here's the scenario. Brainstorm with me. Somebody comes to you and they're obsessed with, they say, I'm obsessed with money. It's all I can think about. I want to make money. I'm on websites looking at the stock market all the time. I'm working 15 hours a day, 7 days a week, just trying to make more money. And they recognize this is wrong. I don't want to be obsessed with this. And they ask you, how can I saturate my life with Christ more? Tell me what you're going to tell them. Tell me how you're going to help them order their life to be saturated with Christ and with the gospel. Let's just make a list. What are you going to tell them to do? Pray. All right, let's get specific. Okay, memorize scripture. Let me come back to prayer, then memorizing scripture. If you tell somebody, pray more, they'll say, okay. I tend to be a little more specific, and I might say, you're going to pray an hour in the morning every day, not just once for a BTI assignment. You're going to keep a journal, and you're going to email it to me for a month until I know it's a habit. All right, so we're getting specific about prayer. What are you going to pray about for an hour? Let's make a list. Let's make sure you're saturated in that. In fact, I might pray with you a few times just to make sure you're doing it. Okay, memorizing scripture. How many of you have, and it's okay if you haven't, how many of you have ever engaged in scripture memory in your lifetime? That is an absolutely righteous activity. My favorite way to memorize scripture is while I'm driving. Because you can't look at it, right? You really do have to memorize it, otherwise you're going to die. So memorize scripture. There's great ways to memorize scripture. I like to memorize topically. I've never memorized big chunks. I like to memorize certain areas. James 1, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I've quoted that to myself about 10,000 times. Memorize scripture. What else are you going to do? You're helping somebody order their life. They're going to pray more specifically. They're going to memorize scripture. What else are they going to do? Saturating with Christ. Read the word. All right, let's divide that up even. There's multiple ways you can read the Bible. What are some suggestions you would give? Yeah.
Take BTI.
Take BTI? That'll do it. All right. Read the same book. Yep, read the same book. Okay, that's one method. Pick something, say Ephesians, read it every day for a month, see what happens. You will love Ephesians, and you'll probably have part of it memorized. Okay, what's another method for reading the Word?
Take a little thing
Okay, there you go. So now you're attacking your sin with Scripture, and you're keeping Scripture in front of you. But okay, we read a book over and over again. How else can you read?
Listen,
okay, that's wonderful. Some of us are auditory listeners. I love listening to the Word. Sylvie and I both do. It's a real joy to us. How else do you read? One book over and over again. Help me out here. Other ways.
Read through the Bible.
Read through the Bible, so you're being systematic. Find a topic and follow that topic. That would involve more of a study. All right, let's just rattle this off. You ready for this? Read through the Pentateuch, all in one sitting. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's one book. Read through it all. You can read through the Old Testament quickly. Decide I'm going to read 10 chapters a day. I'm just going to get the big picture. Read through the New Testament a half a chapter a day and really eat it up. Take one favorite chapter. I would recommend Romans 8. Read it every day for a month. Take the book of Romans. Read the whole thing in a week and then do it four more times throughout the month. You have to be responsible. And when somebody comes to you to ask, how do I saturate myself in Christ, give them those thoughts. Give them those ideas. If you are approaching the Word like this, well, today I'll do 2 Kings 11. That's completely ineffective. The point is, of all of this, if you want to be obedient, it's not focus on the things you're failing in, but just focus on Christ and on the gospel. How about this? Get a hold of some good books that explain the Scriptures. The book that we give away, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. That's a wonderful starter. It's just to get us focused on the cross and to remember who Christ is. We could talk about this all day, but obedience essentially is saturating yourself in Christ, saturating yourself in, how about this? We didn't even talk about this. How about serving in the church and being busy about the business of the kingdom? When leadership in the church says you need to do more, we are doing you a favor. We're helping you live a righteous life before God because we're keeping you exhausted. I don't want any believers getting to 7:30 in the evening going, what should I do now? That's dangerous. That's when we start sinning. You need to be busy about these things. And if you're going to recreate and relax, that's fine. But that's what you plan to do, not something you're spontaneously deciding to do. Let's just note this, by the way. You are going to fail, and we don't want to set up a system of legalism, but 1 John 1:9, if you're going to memorize any scripture, that might be a good one. If anybody has that memorized, say it along with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, in the early church in the New Testament, you know what the first thing that they often did at a gathering like this is they took time for everybody to confess sin. In some gatherings, they did it out loud. It would take a moment where everybody would pray for 3 or 4 minutes in the front of everybody, confess their sin to the Lord. Because how dare we ever approach worship with anything less than a confessed heart? We will fail, but we do want to strive for obedience. This is pretty important for us. Obedience marks a true believer. I know we've spoken about this, but I want to take a little time on this as well. Let's do a 1 John 2:5 over here. Okay, Emily. And then Grant, 1 John 4:8. John 2:5. Let's go ahead and read that, Emily. Whoever keeps his word, that doesn't mean keep a promise that you made. Speaking of keeping his word, by this we know what? Read the last part of that again.
By this
we know that we are in him. Okay. Obedience is a wonderful thing. It is a sign in your own heart that you are in Christ. Not because you're keeping a list of rules, but because, Lord, why did I obey you in this? Because I wanted to. I deeply wanted to obey you. You know, sometimes I test my own heart and I think, how would I feel about going the other direction, about doing the opposite of what I believe is right? And you get that sick, twisted feeling in your stomach. No, I couldn't do that. That would be so betraying to Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, to test your own heart that way. Paul told the Corinthian leadership, the elders in Corinth, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And the test is, how badly do I want to obey? How much do I love the body of Christ? How much do I love his word? The other mark, 1 John 4:8. Do you notice that in 1 John, by the way, we've seen this a couple of times, what is equated with obedience to Christ? What's the four-letter word?
Love.
Yeah, those two are used interchangeably. He who does not love does not know God. What does he mean? He who does not obey does not love God. This is our basic concept here. Those who know Christ will love him and will obey his word. And that's just the way it is. Let's talk about some areas of obedience and disobedience. And I just want to talk to you for a minute. We're running out of time. This is a big topic. I think that there's an underlying assumption behind a casual approach to obedience. And that assumption is that it is possible to disobey God without experiencing consequences. That it's possible to disobey without experiencing consequences. We understand this as parents. If you have little kids and you tell them not to do something and you don't enforce it with consequences, what happens? They just do it again, more and more. And sometimes they'll look at you and go, yeah, right? And they'll give you a big, nasty look on the face. It is a lie from hell that it is possible to disobey God consistently without experiencing consequences. God the Father loves you. He is the perfect Father. And he will discipline you because he loves you. I think our culture today represents that approach, that we deny the reality of consequences. And I'm always amazed. People are really shocked when their behavior produces negativity in their life. You know, wow, I was seeing these 15 other women and my wife left me. I can't believe it. I mean, I've heard that's a quote from a counseling session. I can't believe my wife left. My thought was, I can't believe she didn't kill you. I mean, that's grace. We can end up believing that not only can we make any choice we want, but that God's not going to do anything about it. What are some possibilities of consequences for disobedient behavior that we know that the Lord, maybe you've experienced in your own life, that in later times you've put together, I think this is a result of my disobedience? What are some of the things the Lord might do? Yeah, you experience natural consequences that the Lord allows you to experience. What else? I'll give you a hint. 1 Corinthians 11. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, you want to focus on money, I won't give you any to focus on. How about that? Don, you started to say something?
I was going to say 20 pounds, but it's consequence. But there's a joy that just disappears out of your life. And I think when you start tasting obedience in your life and the joy that comes with it, and then when you don't have that joy, you begin to miss it more.
So you're going to lose joy. There's no such thing as a joyful, disobedient Christian. That those don't exist. 1 Corinthians 11, believers were, and there's different interpretations of this, I take it as believers, were receiving the Lord's table without fixing relationships. What was God doing to some of them? He was killing them. Yeah, or as Ben said, the Greek is, he was killing them. God kills Christians? Absolutely. Ananias and Sapphira would be a good example. Yeah, I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, were believers. And they woke up in heaven going, wow, that was severe. You know? Yeah, Bob.
This is a real question.
Ask away.
Is it my responsibility to remain teachable and humble?
Is it your responsibility? Well, I would think that since Scripture says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that I would need to be responsible. So we don't walk through life. Grace is the fact that we receive salvation at no cost. Grace is not that God will not punish your sin, not in the sense of punitive damages that are a payback, but in the sense of disciplining you because you're not calling yourself into conformity with Christ. And that's what our whole goal is. The whole goal of our Christian walk is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the good news is that that will happen. Romans 8 has promised that that will happen. Ananias and Sapphira, if they knew Christ, they are more conformed to God's image than you are now. They're perfectly made. Their process was just really fast. They had about 3 seconds of growth. It was, oh, I think I sinned. Boom. And that was it. Acts 5, read about it. It's an interesting story. So, we don't just obey out of love. We also obey because we do know that the Lord is gracious and he will discipline. Now, I don't want you to, you know, the next time you get a cold, you'll go, oh no, this is the discipline of God. However, when bad things are happening, isn't that a wonderful time to examine your life? It is a good time. And it's a good time to say, Lord, just in case this might be the hand of your loving discipline, here's some areas I need to confess. It's a good impetus for us. Very quickly, in your book, in section 5 of this lesson, there are some promises and blessings of obedience. Let's just list those real quick. Blessings that are promised to us from John 15:10. Anybody get that one? What was that blessing? Abide in his love. John 15:14, what's that blessing? We're his friends. And this is my favorite one. 1 John 3:22. Who got that one? Answered prayer. I think Barbara's the only one doing her homework. Yeah, answered prayer. If you're praying for things and it seems like nothing's happening ever, it might be God teaching you the way, but it might be that there's something more important he wants to deal with you. Answered prayer. That is truly a blessing of the Lord to be able to go to him and see answers. There's such joy to be able to go through. Sylvie and I love doing this. We like to review the things that the Lord has answered in our lives. And there's just, you know, when you see the hand of your Heavenly Father moving in your life, in positive ways, it's just a joy to say, I'm walking with the Lord, and he's walking with me and doing wonderful things in my life. Let's just finish up with this. I never have enough time for this. In the relationship between blessing and obedience, or obedience and blessing, and disobedience and lack of blessing, unanswered prayer, probably one of the major ways that we work out our obedience to the Lord is in the context of a role that we play. Some of us play a role of needing to be in authority over others. All of us play a role in being under the authority of somebody. Every one of us here. That is a major theme in Scripture. I mean, the theme of authority goes all the way back to Genesis 1. And the theme of authority finishes in Revelation 22. It's huge. It's a big part of who we are. There are relationships we have. We have parents. We are in a relationship where we are to obey God by disciplining our children. Our children are to obey us. Husbands, we are the ones to be obeyed. We have a responsibility. If you supervise others in the workplace, how many of you here supervise anybody in the workplace right now? Yeah, a number of you who do. You have a responsibility to act in the way that is becoming to the Lord. I think it's helpful to remind ourselves that we are accountable to God in the way that we wield authority over others. You know, a good example, obviously, in my life and in the life of a few here is being an elder in the church. People think that, oh, you're on a power trip if you're an elder. It is not. You're insane if you want to be an elder of a church because it's a power trip. Because my Bible says in Hebrews 13:17 that I will give an account. It doesn't say that the whole church will gather together and we're going to vote on whether we're giving an account, not to bring up tonight's meeting. It says that the leaders will give an account. And that's why I have to speak the truth, because I want to stand before the Lord and have him say, you know, your church didn't respond to you and you were kind of boring, but you did speak the truth. And praise the Lord for that. How? Let's just use parents as an example. How can parents make it difficult for their children to obey because the parents are difficult? How do the parents make it hard for their kids? Not consistent. Bad example. Good one. Over here. Too high of standards. Yes. You must mow the lawn, wash the windows. Daddy, I'm three. Yeah. What else? What? How do the parents make it hard? They're low standards. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, whatever. There is an accountability before the Lord, and it's not just for those. I frankly think that, you know, you see Paul's wisdom when he talks about if you're a slave, just stay a slave. You know, that's the best thing to be. Don't aspire to change. It's that, not that it's sinful to. But he said, if you have a low position, what does James 1 says? Those who have little glory in that. Because you can walk a road that is easier to walk than those in authority. Well, one last verse, and you all know this one. Romans 12:1, that we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. Could I ask you this, just to think about for a moment? Because really the point of talking about obedience is irrelevant if we don't apply it. I'm going to do just a little thing here. I want to just take a couple of minutes. We're just going to be quiet before the Lord. And between you and the Lord, I just want to ask you, don't walk away from this as a lesson. Huh, yes, we should be obedient. Forget about that. Walk away with this. What do I need to fix? What's my one or two areas? Is it my tongue? Is it my attitude toward authority? Is it my attitude toward a friend? What is that? And I just want to be devotional here for a moment, and I just want to take a minute or two, give you that opportunity, and then I'll close in prayer. So let's just take some quiet time before the Lord at this moment. Our God, you have said, be holy because I am holy. And Lord, we come to you this morning, this precious group of believers that you love so much that you sent your dear Son, your one and only Son, to die, that they might know you, that they might be brought into right relationship with you through the cross. Lord, I think I can safely speak for everyone in this room. I sense the Spirit here, Lord. I think I can safely say that we do desire to obey you out of love. We desire to obey you because we adore Christ and are so enamored with what he's done for us, and we're overjoyed at the greatness of our God. And we do also, Lord, want to avoid the painful consequences of disobedience. We want to be those who pray prayers and see you move in mighty ways, not those who pray prayers and just wonder why it seems that you are not answering ever. So, Lord, I pray for each one here. Each one of them has, by your grace, has examined their heart even this morning. What a wonderful process. I pray that we would be those who deny ourselves, who take up our crosses, and who follow you, Lord, that we might be demonstrating the evidence of our salvation. Help us as a church to do this. Help us to do it in our corporate worship, in our personal worship. Help us to do it in our corporate obedience and in our personal obedience. We pray these things all for the glory of Christ, so that we might be more and more of a mirror to reflect his glory. For his sake we pray. Amen.